In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. When last I preached on Remembrance Sunday, I remarked that it vied with Trinity Sunday as a preacher's nightmare. It is difficult to walk between the Scylla of glorification of war and the Charybdis of trivialization of the loss of life. Sermons are written in the knowledge that whatever is said, someone will be offended. I find November claustrophobic. The darkness and the dampness are enclosed in a canopy of dead but not fallen leaves. The atmosphere for me is menacingly oppressive, as if one's worst nightmare was about to materialize. About a year ago, I was walking through St. James Park on a November evening when the feeling was so strong that I was fortunate not to be on my own. Of course, no monsters emerged from the darkness, but it's not an experience I wish to repeat. I mention this atmosphere of brooding menace because it is captured so well in autobiographies and novels written by people who were older teenagers or young adults in the summer of 1939. They knew something was to be asked of them. They knew nothing would ever be the same again. And they knew there was no way to avoid it. It is also captured by J.K. Rowling in the opening chapters of The Deathly Hallows. The characters know that the threat of Voldemort will have to be met. And this knowledge runs unspokenly through the description of the preparation for Bill's and Fleur's wedding. And this is a theme in today's reading. Some avoidable duty is asked of people, and they respond, willingly or unwillingly, to the call. Jonah must be the most reluctant and the least verbose prophet on record. He knew that he would eventually have to go to Nineveh, but he put it off as long as possible. In the end, though, he was obedient to God's call. I think of Jonah as a conscript rather than a volunteer. He did his job reluctantly but successfully. In contrast, we think of the disciples as volunteers, though I suspect that Jesus' call was so immediate and compelling that they obeyed without giving it much thought. And I do wonder if they had known how difficult it would be, they would have been less eager. Perhaps this was somewhere between volunteering and being conscripted. And the reading from Hebrews. The Christology of Hebrews. What the letter tells us about Christ, his work and his person, focuses on Jesus of Nazareth, the Jew who was God incarnate, as the high priest, who by his sacrifice of himself became the ultimate mediator, removing forever the possibility of breakdown in communication between humanity and God. It is not mainstream theology to think as I do, that Jesus, the human from Nazareth, knew from the start of his ministry that it would end sooner rather than later in his death, but that he went ahead anyway. But it was not exactly volunteering, because I believe, along with mainstream theologians, that this human Jesus had no choice. At Gethsemane and at Calvary, he had to embrace the cross. Three different paradigms for service, for doing one's duty. And on this Remembrance Sunday, I wonder what each one of us would fight for, metaphorically or literally. One possibility is the British values we hear so much about. There are four or five, depending where one looks them up. Democracy, the rule of law, individual liberty, and then mutual respect and toleration of those of different faiths and beliefs. Values four and five are sometimes concatenated into one. And I don't think there is much to disagree with here. Democracy is surely better than a dictatorship, though we might argue about detail, for example, a monarchy versus a republic. Similarly, the rule of law. To live together, some sort of order is needed. Again, we could, probably should, and because we live in a democracy, can argue about detail. Individual liberty is more of a challenge. This is defined officially as the liberty of an individual to exercise freely those rights generally accepted as being outside of governmental control. And as to what this particular example of bureaucratic gobbledygook means, your guess is as good as mine. How much human rights and individual liberty overlap, and how much they intertwine with values 4 and 5, seems to have baffled all commentators. A possible way of summing it up would be to say that we have the right of quiet enjoyment, the right to live our lives without being a nuisance or a danger to others or to ourselves. And like many of my generation, I would include the right to peaceful protest and the right to air one's uncensored opinions at Speaker's Corner. I would expand these values to embrace the concept drilled into me as a child and a teenager, that thought is free. But I now find myself asking the question, how free is thought today? When I read 1984, and like my peers, became fascinated by Newspeak, I had the first inkling that thought could be influenced by vocabulary, that we could be brainwashed by reduction and redefinition of the words we use. The more restricted our vocabulary becomes, often with the best of egalitarian principles, the more restricted thoughts become. And eventually, they will no longer be free, because we will not have the vocabulary. We will not have a vocabulary which is not societally authorized. So one of the things I would fight for, and in this I find I'm actually supported by Trevor Phillips, is the right not to be silenced, the right not to be no-platformed, because you use words which others might not find acceptable to express ideas that others might not find acceptable. If something is not spoken, if something is not written, if it is not said or read, because the words which allow it to be expressed have been deleted from our collective vocabulary because some find them offensive, it cannot be challenged. The erosion of free speech is something we must guard against, even if we don't like the words in which someone expresses their thoughts. And if you remember one thing from today's sermon, please let it be that. Reflecting on my childhood, I believe that these, at the time non-codified values, were things that my parents' generation held firm enough to think worth fighting for. Their actual unpacking of these values did differ from mine. They were of another generation, whose rebellious years were not spent on a university campus, but on active service, working in a reserved occupation, or as children, waiting for parents or older siblings to return. So, of course, we did not agree on everything, or at times, anything. But I am old enough to realize that if they hadn't believed that democracy, the rule of law, individual liberty, and mutual respect and toleration were worth defending, then we would live in a very different world. They may have been conscripts. They may have been volunteers who hadn't realized what they'd let themselves in for. They may have been volunteers who knew how awful it would be, but they all followed the call to serve, a call which is not today fashionable or to be celebrated, but a call which gave us the legacy which allows us to disapprove openly of our rulers, our laws, to have some freedom of speech and thought, and in general, to live our lives as we wish. And for this, we have to be grateful. Amen.